Good morning, everyone.
This may be the most exciting, the most crucial, and the most wonderful decade in the history of the world. For it is now within the range and possibility that our leader, Jesus Christ, may come in supreme power and glory, making the kingdom of God a reality during this momentous decade of the 80s. Think of it. That is now within the realm of possibility. Think how swiftly the decade of the 70s has whipped by. It now seems like no time at all, yet momentous events occurred in these 10 years, both in the world and in God's work. I believe God has been holding up the progress of world events to give us, in His work, time to finish our mission. I have mentioned before that in the comparatively near future, when God is cutting short the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, and the Day of the Lord is due immediately to follow, and how God will hold up and delay pouring out the plagues of the Day of the Lord, which we find in Revelation 7, until after the sealing of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude in all nations are sealed. If God will cause delay in world events then, He may just as likely have caused delay during this past decade. The work He is doing through us was not yet finished. I came to a natural death almost 2 years ago. My heart stopped completely. There was no breath, no pulse, no blood pressure. The nurses worked over me furiously using mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and pushing heavily and rhythmically on my heart. And God brought me back for dual reasons, to be used in setting His church and His college back on the track and to finish the work to the world. Look at what the living head of this church has done through me since restoring my life. The church has been set back on the track doctrinally, especially in such doctrines as tithing and healing. The church has been rejuvenated spiritually. The ministry has been set back on the track. Some liberals, malcontents, and men not enthusiastically with us have left or been disfellowshipped. It has been a matter of great sorrow to see them go, yet a great sorrow to realize their condition, and hopefully and prayerfully, God may work on some, bring them to repentance, and restore them in our midst. The college has been started all over again from scratch, freshman class only, except for retaining some loyal students who wanted to continue and graduate. Now it is the same Ambassador College it was more than 10 years ago, God's College. It was then, and is again, the only college, so far as I know, fully accredited by God. My son and those then around him wanted the accreditation of Satan's world, getting rid of the PhDs and others from this world's universities, and their 10-year contracts cost the work $2 million, but it was well spent. Other policies unauthorized and without authority from me or the board have cost the work another $2 million. The plain truth has been set back on the track, and now look forward to great growth this year. For the past 10 years, what has been called headquarters, the staff at Pasadena and the Pasadena and adjacent area membership, was one great headache. It was well spiced with malcontents, liberals, members, and ministers whose minds and hearts were filled with resentment, bitterness, disloyalty, rebellion against the government of God. Many other areas around the world never did realize the inroad Satan had made right at Christ's headquarters. But Jesus Christ brought me back to life to clean up that mess, as some malcontents sneeringly called it, at headquarters. Pasadena is like a totally different place today. Now there is peace, joy, unity, enthusiasm, loyalty, togetherness. A totally different spirit and atmosphere pervades the Pasadena campus today. Bible study attendance had dropped to a trickle, and Sabbath attendance was shockingly down. Now the auditorium is well filled both Friday nights and Sabbath beside the Imperial Gym. This past year saw crashing down on that campus, Satan's trump card, his big blow to destroy God's church and college through the power of state government. We are not out from under that foreboding cloud yet, but it is on the back burner, so to speak, now, and the status quo is allowing God's work to surge forward in the greatest thrust so far. Yes, we have suffered Satan's persecution and efforts to destroy the work of the living God through Jesus Christ's guidance and power, and at the same time made marvelous strides during this past year in setting ourselves back on the track, a cocking of the gun, as it were, to trigger the most powerful leap ahead since the work started in 1933. How we should thank and praise God. He has surely been with us, protected us, and blessed us. This has been a year of weathering Satan's mightiest blows, almost turning the headquarters area into liberalism, lukewarmness, division, and hopelessness, as well as a dimming the spirituality, the closeness to Christ and to God, and a general lukewarmness in the whole church. And Christ Himself has started the whole church surging back into closeness to Him, into hope, unity, and enthusiasm and spiritual interest in the work. In a word, it has been a year of weathering the storm, not only but preparing all of us so that Christ can use us in the final thrust to finish God's work in a blaze of success. This new enthusiasm is contagious, and the whole church is catching on. The year in the decade of the 70s ended with the most important single event in the work so far, the carrying of the good news of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom of God into communist China, to those now educating, molding the thinking of a fourth of the earth's population. We reached those who are making themselves responsible for thinking and beliefs of 1 million people. We haven't even started to turn that billion people into converted children of God. God has not called us to do that. We have done what God called us to do, deliver a message that was Christ's gospel as a witness to those God holds responsible for the beliefs of one-fourth of all the people on earth. And now the door has been opened by Christ to carry this message into the third largest nation, where also the few leaders at Moscow are responsible for the beliefs of almost 300 million people in the Soviet Union. Yes, God brought me back from death for a purpose, and the living Christ is bringing to fruition that purpose. Now, just how near to finishing the work? Just where are we in terms of finishing the work Christ is using us in doing? And just how do we go about measuring how far God expects His work now to go? Does He expect us to reach every last single person on earth with a kingdom of God message? Of course not. Then how many? 1%, 10%, 50% or more? I think Jesus Christ Himself showed us. We are sowing the seed, and the seed is the Word. In our case today, the gospel of the kingdom of God. In the parable of sowing, or spreading the gospel, by far the greatest portion of the seed fell by the wayside. Those by the wayside are they that hear or see in print. Then comes the devil and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Luke 8:12. Matthew's version was the same. In other words, by far the largest number hear or see the word, hear part, or perhaps only 30 or 60 seconds of a broadcast or telecast, have no interest as soon as they see it as about the Bible, and turn away. Or they pick up a sample copy of The Plain Truth on a newsstand, and as soon as they see it is concerned with religion, they put it back. But the seed was sown. In such cases, we have done what God expected of us. Those on the stony places have no root. The seed cannot take root or grow. Those among the thorns may become interested, even repent and be baptized, but the cares and interests of the world are jealousy, envy, resentment into their hearts, and they leave. It is only the very smallest percentage that remain bearing fruit and shall enter God's kingdom. Now we have found, through 46 years of experience, and other religious broadcasters all agree that every request received for literature, offered on radio or TV, represents 1,000 who actually heard part or all of the broadcast. And after each year, each subscriber to The Plain Truth represents 50 who listened but did not subscribe. In other words, the circulation is 2% of the number reached on the air during the year. Using these tried and tested figures, we may assess something of the number we have actually reached. Remember, we are not commissioned to convince or to convert members, but only to proclaim or announce the coming kingdom of God as a witness. We are now in the third generation. Many who were hearing the message at age 70 back in January 1934 have since died. How many who were hearing the message back at age 70 on January 1934 have since died? And of course, they have been replaced by others reaching their teens or 20s, who might be listeners during the 46 years since. Our records show that in 46 years, approximately 12 million worldwide have for the first time requested literature, The Plain Truth, or a booklet, book, or correspondence course. Now, of necessity, there has to be some duplication there. About 2 million of those were received by other offices outside the U.S. If there were no duplication, then we would have reached some 10 billion in the U.S. alone. In three generations, there has been perhaps 440 million who could have been reached if we reached everybody. But even allowing liberally for duplication, we have to conclude that to the extent God requires, we surely have reached to some extent about 85% of those 15 or older in the United States. On the same basis, I would estimate we have reached 35 or 40% in Britain, perhaps 15 to 20% in Germany, France, Holland, Belgium, and perhaps 5 to 10% in such countries as the Scandinavian countries. We have on the same basis reached 35% to 40% in Australia and in the Philippines, perhaps 15% to 20% in South Africa. A smaller percentage in other countries, yet we have members in India, Southeastern Asia, other countries in Africa and South America. How far does God expect his work to go? As a witness only, now that Christ has opened the doors to China and Russia, I would say he might bring this work to a close within a very few years, very likely the first half of the decade we are now entering. We need to wake up. It is definitely later than we think. Our biggest job from now on is to be sure we, ourselves, get closer to Christ and to God. So pray for all the ministry and all the brethren, as I do repeatedly and daily. Pray for me and those in Pasadena. And we are definitely on the last lap of the race, probably on the home stretch. And give thanks to God and keep praying, thy kingdom come. Herbert W. Armstrong. Okay, it's a very good letter. And I have something a little bit more to say about some principles he brought out here during the sermon. As we see the events of this world leading up to the specific prophecies in the Bible that are going to be fulfilled, I think it's time that we examine our lives and see if we are keeping up with the times. It's very important that we keep up with the times, not in the sense that the world may keep up with the times, because the world keeps up with the times in a different way that God's people should keep up with the times. People in the world keep up with the times by changing their lifestyle to conform with what people think. There is a great deal of pressure on people to stay in style as far as clothes are concerned, with the kind of house they live in, with the amount of income they have, and there's a great deal of pressure on you to do this. Now, I understand that and realize that, and it's been occurring for a number of years. So it's very easy for us to get caught up with the attitude that we have to keep up with the world, when you don't have to keep up with anything of the like, if you don't want to, and if you don't have to, and especially if you don't have the means to, because that can put you into a great deal of trouble, thinking that you've got to have certain things, or you've got to maintain a certain standard, or whatever. But I think it's very typical in the world of fashion, where you've got some of these perverts over in Paris who like to change the styles every now and again in order for the clothes-making industry and themselves to make more money, because it requires you to go out and buy new clothes, not because your old clothes have worn out, but simply because they're not in style any longer and you don't look well. And it's a conspiracy, I believe, on the part of them to do that. And we naturally go along with it if we want to appear right. Perhaps that is a rather harmless way in which we do keep up with the times, but there are other ways which I believe are a little bit more sinister if we would examine them in light of what has occurred, especially in the last decade. God says for us to keep up with the times in a different way, a little bit different way than perhaps we would have in mind. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we are to consider the times in which we lived, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now here's what it says eventually that's going to occur to the earth as we know it, and a new heavens and new earth is going to come about. In the more immediate sense, the new heavens and new earth that will come about, of course, is the millennium and the government of God that is going to be set up on this earth. In the ultimate sense is what we find in the last two chapters in the Bible, where God himself will come after the millennium is over, and the new Jerusalem will be on earth, and this will be the new heavens and the new earth in the ultimate sense. But the day of the Lord, in the more immediate sense, is upon us. It's going to come. There's going to be a new order of things. There's going to be a new structure. There's going to be a new government. And Jesus Christ is going to rule over mankind. And things are going to be different, because that is the order and the government and the way that he's going to bring about. But the point is this: what we know today and what we are part of today, one day is no longer going to exist. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, And the words, of course, should be conduct, as we've said over and over again. That is, our whole behavior and conduct and everything we say and do is included in that. And godliness. Now, understanding that the world in which we now live, one day, as it exists, in our society, our civilization, is going to be changed. It's going to be changed for the better. Then we ought to bear that in mind and keep up with the times that are ahead. As a matter of fact, we ought to be ahead of the times that we are in, looking forward to what is going to occur. And to do that, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation in godliness? Because we have to keep up with the times, and as we see the day approaching, as it says in another scripture, what kind of people should we be? Looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God. That's the day that we are about to enter now. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. To some degree, that is going to occur prior to Christ's return. Yes, it is. In the ultimate sense, and totally, it will occur when God comes down, which will occur approximately 1,100 years later. But this is all very applicable, not just for the period after the millennium, but also the period prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's understand that. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, if you want to keep up with the times, and if you want to prepare for the times ahead, here is the way our conduct should be and our attitude should be. And to count the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And that is, if it does delay, or that is, God is long-suffering, that he allows the time to go on a little bit longer, it's for salvation. That is, it's for our own salvation. And God may be allowing the time so that we could prepare ourselves for his return, knowing that some of us have not prepared ourselves, and that his long-suffering is accounted to us for salvation, whereas if he would have cut the time short, maybe we'd have missed out. Conversely, maybe if he does let it go on a little bit longer, some folks just won't make it. Well, now that's up to them. If they say, my Lord delays his coming, and they decide to become very lax in what they believe, then they are to pay the consequence there. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, because Paul had wrote to them about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and to them it was. Because you see, these people had been around for a long time, and so far as they were concerned, the day that they were going to die is the same day that they are going to see Christ returning in their kingdom. That is, if they were to qualify. Because it may have been 1,800 or 1,900 years later from the time they died, and when Jesus Christ would return, they wouldn't know it. It would be like a split second, like going to sleep one night and waking up the next morning. And here they would be in God's kingdom. So for them, the day was almost there for them. And you know, the day any of us dies, that's the day for us too. That's the day. However, we are speaking more specifically of the generation that is and will be alive at the return, at the time that Jesus Christ will return. As also in his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So people can twist and turn Paul's writings around, which they have done, because some of Paul's writings are hard to be understood, but they will twist them, as Peter says, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's a very good concluding statement to what we've just read. And we quote that quite a bit by saying, well, we ought to grow and we ought to overcome and all that. But even more so because of the times in which we live. And if we expect to keep up with the times, There are certain things that we need to do. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, let's read this section, Matthew 24 and verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. And here's the same period of time that Peter is speaking of. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have permitted his house to be broken into. Verse 44. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Now, it speaks of an hour here, which is a very specific amount of time, and you won't know. Now, we know it's getting closer. We can examine the events that are taking place in this world and see that the prophecies are about to be fulfilled as we have read them in Daniel and Revelation and here and right here in Matthew 24. And we know these things are rapidly coming to pass. But you don't know the hour exactly. And some people, and being human beings, being physical, being limited in our thinking sometimes, are very prone to lose patience very quickly in a short period of time. And we don't see things as God does sometimes. And we don't count time as God does. But we become very impatient and think things are getting on, or think things are not getting on, rather, as they ought to, and we just tend not to know the hour, nor to remain faithful until that hour. But it says to watch all the time, and you don't know exactly when it's going to be. That's why you have to watch continually and all the time. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? In other words, who is it that God is going to see as faithful, who will be used by God as one of his servants to provide for his kingdom, to be used in the government of his kingdom? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if an evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here then is the fate of people who knew to watch, who were watching for a time, but yet they ceased to watch. That is, they cease to continue to do the things they should be doing, because it says here, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Now, so doing what? All right, I hope I'm going to answer that. And I realize that we have traditionally and correctly applied this to the servant of God that is still doing the work of God when he comes. That is indeed a correct application, but let us not stop there. There are other things that we should be doing too. I believe that some of us have the wrong response to a condition in this country and in the entire world called inflation. And there are a number of things that we can, or that we do, I believe, that we may be pursuing the wrong values if we're not careful. Now, I hear a lot of people say that all they're doing is keeping up with inflation. That is, we're hanging on to what we've got. But what they also try to do, and this is something that we need to examine very, very closely, in light of the condition that we're in, not only do we hang on to what we've got, which isn't wrong. I'm going to say this is not an incorrect principle. However, it can be taken to an extreme which will cause us to pursue very, very hard some of the values which are not correct and get our minds off the things that we ought to have our minds on. But we say we must continue to increase, and we still think that we should somehow fulfill all the dreams and the goals that we've had maybe 10 or 15 years ago and still achieve these things when it is becoming harder and harder to do so. And in doing so, we devote more and more of our time in our lives to the pursuit of things where in time past it would not have been very difficult to achieve them at all. Now, let me just explain that again. There was a time, brethren, that life was easier, where gasoline cost 29 cents a gallon, and I remember those days very clearly, and well, less than that at times. And we could do all kinds of things. We could go everywhere. We could drive the same size car. We could do anything we wanted to do. We saw our economy and our livelihood like a circus. It gets bigger and better every year. As P.T. Barnum said, it just gets bigger and better every year. And that's the way it is here. It just gets bigger and better every year. And we looked upon our lives as that way. And back in the 50s, the 40s, especially the post-war period, it was that kind of attitude in the country. It was a very, very positive attitude. But we're looking at a different time now that we're in, a different time altogether, where the same things that you may have pursued before and done it very easily, and it would not have made inroads into your spiritual life, and it would not have detracted from your devotion to God, and it would not have taken away from the time that you would have spent doing things that you did do before, now it takes up more and more and more and more of your time. Just to keep up with inflation, not only keep up with inflation, but to pursue the goals and the ideals and whatever that you feel that you should accomplish in this life. Now somehow we may have that in our minds, and we still pursue those goals at the expense of some of the true values in life. Now, I want you to consider this principle, because I believe I've seen it in the Church of God, and it's something that has crept up on us because of the deceitfulness of inflation. It is a very deceitful thing, because you think you have something and you don't have it. In Luke 21, in verse 34, Luke 21 and verse 34, here's what Christ says to do in the end time. And these scriptures I want to read specifically because they specifically have to do with the end time that we're in and what he warns us against. Luke 21 and verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and with the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. I hope you can see the condition that we can get into very, very easily in this country, that to just keep up with what we have, and in addition to that, to increase what we have, which we all strive to do, we can become so consumed with the cares of this life that we ignore the conditions around us and not respond adequately to those conditions. I dare say, as I've already submitted to you, I don't believe we have responded adequately to inflation. We're pretty much doing what the world is doing. And I feel in doing so, we're neglecting some of the truer values of life, and we're pursuing some of the wrong values of life. The former cabinet member who was over the Department of Energy, Arthur Schlesinger, said that if our oil supplies are cut off, our way of life as we know it is over. It's finished. Point I want to make, why do we want to hold on to it? But we still strive to. We have a certain way of life, a certain standard, certain things in our minds that we have been conditioned to believe, that we feel that we must maintain at all cost, we pursue this sometimes in an inordinate manner, more than we should. And in doing so, other aspects of our life suffers. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, Luke 8 and verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares of riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Let me tell you something about the pleasures of this life. You know the pleasures that you know in right now in the 60s, not so much in the 50s, but a lot of you grew up then. In the 60s, and we have in the 70s, we're now in the 80s, let's say for the last 20 years, our pleasures, the comforts, the luxuries of this life, that only came about in the past two decades. They were not here before. So what I'm saying is this, that many of the things that you experience now is only a recent thing, a very recent thing. Yet some of you who grew up in that age think it's a very, very normal thing. We didn't grow up with television. We never had a television growing up. We had an old Philco radio that we listened to on Saturday night. I remember Gene Autry came on and then Tarzan came on. I remember first at 7 o'clock. And we had an antenna hooked on to the screen. It was a big old screen, big old window we had there in a barn that Dad converted, and we lived in that barn for years. And that was more fun. more fun than the house we live in right now. Of course, now you try to tell the kids today, they wouldn't believe that. And he'd hook that up, and sometimes there'd be a short in that radio, and somebody'd drive up in the driveway, and we'd get up there, and when that radio was on, stick our nose up against that screen and just shock the heck out of us, and we'd come off of that thing so fast. And there wasn't no tele. There was just that old Philco radio. When it worked, we listened to LSU games on Saturday night, and after Tarzan was over. look, we had fun. The point I'm saying is this, that there wasn't any dishwashers except us. We were the dishwashers and the dryers, and Mom had this wringer washer, you know, you put the clothes in there. If you wasn't careful, you got your sleeve, your hand caught in it. And then you have to go hang them out on the line. And I have lots of fun, too. We milked cows in the morning. We had about 20 head of cows, and we'd get up and we'd milk them in the morning before we went to school. And we'd milk them in the afternoon when we came back after school. And we had to still do our homework on top of that. Now it's just awful hard for kids to do their homework. And plus take care of a lot of the other animals. We had a dairy, and Dad couldn't make it just with the dairy. He had to go out and plow for other people, and we had about 600 acres or so that he had to go out and farm, so we took care of the cows. And the only thing we couldn't do was put those 10-gallon milk cans in that cooler. Nothing like it was like it is today, where you just put those machines on the cow, and that milk just comes in these little old glass tubes and go up all through the barn and into this cooler you got, and the fella comes in with a big old truck and just sucks it out and takes it on down. Hopefully you get it fresh. Now, we didn't have that. That wasn't the way we milked those cows. We had them big old D. Laval milkers. We just stuck on them cows like that. And when they got through, Dad said, you better get every bit of milk out of those cows. And we had to go and strip what we call strip those cows. And that don't mean taking their clothes off. That means get every bit of milk that they got and send them on back out. And we'd do the same thing the next morning because we had to get every bit of milk out of them we could. And if one of those cows had a hard bag the next day, he said, see there? It told on you, didn't you? It told on you. Come here, boy. He'd pick up a stick, and however bad it was, we'd get a whipping for it, and pretty soon we'd learn to milk them cows just right. And one old cow there, I was so mad at her. I think you could milk her so good and get every bit of milk out of her, and she'd still come back with a hard bag the next day. Well, she finally died accidentally. Off out in the woods somewhere. Daddy never knew what happened to her. There's something wrong with that cow. Spreading that mastitis around like she was. We just had to do something to her, me and my brother. Anyhow. You see, all these pleasures, as it says, the pleasures of this life, has to do with the luxuries. It has to do with the good things we have now that that you know weren't extant back before 1960. And only folks who were a little bit well off they had things like that. But the general public didn't have a lot of things. And you think back about it, they just didn't. So the pleasures of this life. And then Christ making a statement like this is more applicable to our time than in any other time. But now, here's something else. Mr. Armstrong, in the letter I just read to you, correctly put this particular category of of seeds that fall amongst the thorns are they which do hear and do bear fruit? And he stated that they are, and probably do, come to repentance and are baptized and come into the church for a time. It says they bring no fruit to perfection is what it says. Now notice that, because that's a little bit different from what it says about the other. The other categories don't even get started too good. This category does get started, and they get started pretty good. They start to form fruit, but the fruit is not brought to perfection. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19 says the same thing, but puts it in a little bit different way to just to prove my point here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 16. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground. Verse 19. Mark 4, verse 19. In the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word. See, they got the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Doesn't say they weren't fruitful at one time, but it says they become unfruitful. So here's a category that has received the word, have very probably repented, very probably are members of God's true church in the end time. But other things begin to enter in. Now, it's interesting that it says the deceitfulness of riches. Now, we can, of course, say riches are deceitful in the sense that we do not realize sometimes what riches do to us. It's not wrong, of course, and people who are rich, of course, can very easily, with God's help, maintain God's truth and all the attributes, you see, very easily with God's help. God said that. And I don't dispute that, but it is, let's say, easier, however, to allow this to corrupt you. We have always said that this is especially true for people who have never had money. And I have seen this on so many times. People who have never had it, as soon as they get it, change. Money changes people. It corrupts them. The values become different. Why should that be? I don't know, but it just does. Well, that's one way of applying that. Let me do one further comment. It appears that people who have had it most of their lives and have worked hard for it, who understand the value of it, maintain a good sense of who they are. They don't let it go to their heads, and they're able to handle it, and it doesn't. It's not the same. They still are able to, hopefully, to hold on to the same values that they've had before. So the point I'm saying is riches itself that does not corrupt people. It's people who allow them to corrupt themselves. Usually it's people who never had anything, and all of a sudden they do get it from one way or the other, and they change. These are the ones who change and become different. Now, deceitfulness of riches could be another thing too. It could very well have to do with inflation, because you say, "Well, I have it," but you really don't have it because it's a deceitful thing. You think you've got it, but you don't have it. And what we have is becoming less and less all the time. I believe that in light of the conditions in this country that we are now in light of the impending time that we all are about to experience, and that the day of the Lord is going to come, that there are things that should take precedence in our lives, and that we should not fall into the same trap that the people in the world are falling into. Now, what I mean by this is this, that there is increasing pressure on you to make it. There is. There is more pressure on you to maintain the standard of living now than it was before, and to hold on to what you've got, or to at least continue on your program, your goals as to what you feel you should accomplish by such and such an age, or this age, or that age, and so on, like a lot of people have done. They say, well, I'm going to be, this is where I'm going to be at the age 25, this is where I'm going to be at age 30, this is where I'm going to be at age 35 and 40, and so on. We lay out these goals for us and say, this is what I feel I should achieve in a physical sense. Now, we've got to be very realistic about this. However, there was a time when it was very, very easy for you to lay out these goals and to realistically expect to achieve them. But times are different. Things have changed. You find what you have isn't really worth much as what it used to be. And so, therefore, you've got to work harder. You've got to spend more time at it. And if you're going to achieve certain of these goals that apparently you formulated in your mind, you've got to cut some things out. And sometimes the things that we cut out in order to achieve the temporal and the physical are things that really matter and really count. And we're cutting out the wrong things in order to achieve something that maybe we don't have to achieve after all. Now think about this for a moment. For example, the wife goes to work. I think is one clear indication as to what we see happening. Now, don't get me wrong before everybody says, well, he's against women working. No, I'm not against women working. I like my wife to work, but she has certain priorities, however, is where I want her to work. And there are certain other responsibilities that come first before bringing in a buck from an outside source. Now, this is what we have to understand. So, all right, we've got a man, a wife has to, and we have more women on the workforce now than we've ever had, simply because people are sending their wives out to work, and we have an enormous amount of child care centers and daycare centers going up, and people going to business to take care of their kids, of the wives who go to work. Say, well, this is our way of keeping up with inflation. This is our way of staying ahead. And really, what we start to cut out is perhaps not things that maybe we ought to cut out, but we cut out some of the things that are hurting us. Usually the things that matter. Now, as women work, and like I said, in principle, I'm not against women working. However, that is outside on a job. But I think it ought to be evaluated in light of what you hope to accomplish. And maybe if we say, my goal is for my family to be reared in exactly the correct way, for my kids to have a mother to come home to in a hot meal, in a clean house, and the example to be set and not left on their own, or my goal is, by the age I'm 40, I want to have accomplished such and such in my job, and I want to have a certain amount of money, I want to have certain stock, and I want to have certain properties, and I want to have this and this and that. And by the age of 45 and so on, look, you may not even make it that far. And you say, that's kind of a silly statement to say in light of 1972. All right, we're in 1980 now, and things are happening. But what, even if they weren't, the point is we've got to examine what is it we want to accomplish in life. And all the status and all the physical accumulation that we have in this life is not worth some of the very truer values that you can establish in your life and pass on to your kids. They're not really worth it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, here's a man who stumbles onto something. It's right and it's correct. And here's what he's prepared to do. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in the field, in which when a man has found, he hides and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. So we have come to the knowledge of the truth and the true values of life. Let's not let anything else cut into that and rob us of what we know is the true values of life, that which is going to be permanent. As you heard Mr. Hayworth say last week, there are certain things that are going to be permanent. Other things are just temporal. Whereas you find the people in this country striving for that which is only temporal, whereas the people in God's church ought to be striving more and more for that which is permanent. That's why I said that sometimes we may respond to inflation in the wrong way by saying, well, I got to keep up with it. You don't have to keep up with anything. Why put all that kind of pressure on yourself and frustrate yourself because you're not going to do it anyway? Really, you're not, because it's going to get worse and worse. We know it. We can predict it. People say that. You find the condition that this country is in, and the corruption that is in government, the terrible weakness in this government. Now, we can get all excited about it. And we can be very, very conservative in our thinking, and we can say this is the way the government ought to be run. Yes, yes, that's true. We can have sometimes our own personal vendetta against the world. The liberalism that is in the world. The things that are damaging our country. And go on a crusade, so to speak, about all these things and become very, very upset. What's it going to change? You're not going to change, folks. That's the lesson of history. You're just not going to change people. People don't change unless they become converted and they receive God's Holy Spirit. Jimmy Carter changed, and people do change. Let me say, people change. If they don't want to get killed, or if they don't want to go to jail, or if they don't want to suffer some other penalty. Jimmy Carter was about to suffer a penalty, so he changed his mind about the Russians. Had to. So there were... He got converted, finally. But now, you're not converted to God's ways, and nobody is. And do what you want to do. Frankly, the society that we have here is not worth doing what Lot's wife did, longing for it, and hating to see it go the way it is, and striving to keep up with it, and putting all kinds of inordinate pressure on yourself that's going to cut into your family life, it's going to cut into the true values of God, And you're going to throw a lot away and temporarily for a few years trying to keep up with the world. Why do we have to? I think we need to prioritize. I've got several points here. Some of them are specific. Some of them are very general, however. Some of the things we cut out in order to keep up with the physical, I think we should ask the question, are they worth it? Number one, fellowship with the brethren. I'm going to give all of these very, very quickly. Number two, Bible study attendance. And number three, studying your Bible and praying and fasting. And I do have a fourth point, which I want to cover later on. Let me just take these, perhaps all three as a group, and say some things about them and cover some principles on them. First of all, fellowship with the brethren by way of the activities. You know, during the time of 29-cent gas and big cars, and we didn't have much then, and I can remember that, you still went places. You went a lot of places, didn't you? You visited with folks. We spent more time together as a church. We had a whole lot more socials. Now trying to have things that we can do is like pulling hen's teeth. That partly has to do with the expense of them. Secondarily, it has to do with the cost of them, too. And finding places to get together and so on. Yes, I realize that is a little bit more difficult. But I can remember when I first came into the ministry, we'd have things going on all the time. And people's whole lives were church-oriented. Now, you better ask that. Is my life job-oriented? Is it church-oriented? Or is it oriented toward physical pursuits? Or is it a smattering of all these? Or is it kind of like it used to be? And why did it change? And what made it change? That's just one thing. Fellowship with the brethren. You know, our Bible study attendance, it used to be, we just about had 100%. And churches, I remember when I first came out with the ministry, and that's what Mr. Armstrong says, is occurring out in Pasadena now. Now, if the Bible studies that we were giving were second rate and they were kind of poor, I would perhaps not say anything about it because I don't believe that is the case. But you know, if we've got all kinds of other activities and projects that are only temporal and physical in nature and really do not have a lasting benefit, or we watch television, or we say retired, or whatever, maybe we are doing things in a way in which we are cutting out some of the more important things and we're not prioritizing as we ought to. It's very easy because of the pressure on you today to keep up with things as you feel you ought to keep up with them, we cut out things, and we cut out the wrong things. And, of course, studying your Bible, praying, and fasting. And whenever there's pressure on you for your time, and as people, in, you know, especially in their own business, the business may be growing, or the business may be, whether they're just doing it to stay even or whatever. But they've got to work harder in order to make the same that they made a year ago.
or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago. Yes, that is true. But what do you cut out to do that? Well, you cut out studying. You cut out praying. And you just don't fast near as much. So we ought to ask ourselves, what are we cutting out in order just to keep up with inflation? And when all is said and done, is it worth it? Just think about it. These three things that I've mentioned here, I believe, and I think maybe there are some others I could include, but this is to give you an idea. This shows where a person's heart lies. Is it with the true values of life or what the world is striving for? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, these statements of Christ could never be more true than right now. And will become more true as time goes on, if you understand the concept that I'm trying to put across here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Of course, we perhaps do. We feel that we ought to lay up for ourselves more than what we need. Where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, and nothing could be said about that than inflation. Because that is the greatest thief of them all. And here we're laying up, hopefully to pass on to our kids and so on, which is a biblical principle. But yet, there is another principle here too, that the corruption of mankind in general steals from you. Inflation is one of them. Inflation, as we have said before, is just another way of getting you money. That's what it is. And they're getting it. And some of this, as folks, they'll turn themselves inside out to try to keep Uncle Sam from getting things. And he's still going to get it anyway through inflation. And they just print more money, and they get your money that way, and what you have becomes worth less. And so they're going to get it. Why go to such an extent to keep them from getting your money through legitimate tax laws, and then give them all your money anyway by laying up treasures for yourself? Because he's going to get it one way or the other. Why work so hard for Uncle Sam? And this is what we're all doing. For a government that's building up, for the past decades, spent $1 trillion on our tremendous armament program that we're not going to use to keep what's ours. And that's what we're paying for. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Every bit of knowledge, every bit of information that you can get a hold of, every amount of character that you can grow in is permanent. It's a treasure in heaven, so to speak, that's going to last for all eternity. The point Mr. Hayworth was making last week, and let me say it very clearly here, that what you put in your mind is permanent. What you accumulate now is going to be dissolved with the other elements of this earth. It will be, every bit of it. It's going to be dissolved. And that's what it says in 2 Peter. It's going to be worthless. I can't see putting a great deal of pressure on ourselves, getting fat, getting bald, getting worrisome, having heart disease, and doing all the kind of terrible things that we've got to do, putting a terrible burden on our lives, our bodies, our families, our children, and our life, to get things that one day is going to be of no account anyway. Just doesn't seem to make sense. Now, I think you understand, I don't mean we kind of give up on everything and we kind of live like a bunch of hippies. No. I still think we can and we must make a living, but not doing it in such an inordinate way where it cuts in to the true values of life. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye, and therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. If your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of light. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? We've got to be single in purpose, and that's exactly what that means. And if our efforts are divided in our minds, our goals toward the true values of life on one hand, and our goals in the physical realm of life are about equal, or they're very close together, they're going to conflict. They really are. and they probably conflicted in our minds and our lives in the past, and we don't quite know what to do with it. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. He will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, maybe it hasn't come to the point in your life where you have to make a choice. Perhaps you are still living quite comfortably, and it hasn't hit you to the point where you have cut back on some of the things you ought to. Maybe it already has. But let me say, I don't care what position you're in. One day, all of us will have to make a choice. One day we will. Maybe we haven't come to the point we've had to make that choice yet. Maybe you don't quite know what I'm talking about. But I think a lot of you already have come to the point where you have to start making choices. What am I going to do? What will I cut out? Because we have to cut out something somewhere along the line. And the choice is yours as to what you will cut out. Some of you will cut out the wrong thing. And some of you, hopefully, will cut out the right thing. And so what we have here from verse 25 on down is so very true right now. I say, therefore, unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body and what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Perhaps we feel we need to store up in an inordinate measure for the hard times of the future. Since we know it, naturally we ought to prepare for it. Perhaps that is true to a certain degree. But where it steps on our life and causes us to cut out the things that we ought to be doing, we should have been doing all along, then it's not worth it. And if we pursue the true values of life all the time, always, God says what? Well, he's going to provide for you. You say, well, that's just sort of a silly kind of a notion. Say, we've got to do for ourselves. Yeah, you got to do for yourselves. I realize that. But when you start doing for yourselves at the expense of things you know you ought to be doing all along, don't expect God to look out for you when times do get hard, because, as I said before, we're going to meet that time at some point. I don't know where the two lines of the graph will meet in your case. I don't know. But it will meet. But don't start trying to provide for yourself in a way that God says, well, you've done a pretty good job of it so far. Now, let's just see how well you can do now. We need to learn to rely on God in the way that he's telling us to here. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much better? Are you not much better than they? That doesn't mean we're not supposed to sow, nor are we supposed to reap. We are supposed to do these things, but the point is this, that if God does it for them, how much more would he do it for you if you do pursue the true values of life? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? You're not going to change things. Things are going to go on as they are. Why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. We can put it very aptly today. These things does the world seek. And they've got to spin their wheels faster and faster to keep going the same speed that they went 10 years ago. Why do we have to do that? These things, this is what the Gentiles do. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So there is a special blessing for people who will always choose the right thing, the right way. Take, therefore, no thought for tomorrow. That's what a lot of people do. I can look at my own relatives. Ever since they left the church, they know in the back of their mind these things are coming. And so they're working desperately hard, ignoring the Sabbath, ignoring the holy days. Not tithing, of course. Doing everything they possibly can to store up against the time to come, as it says in one scripture, but they're not doing it right. Because they feel this is going to get them through these hard times that are going to come. Because they know they're going to come. They've read enough in the Bible and heard to say it enough. But that's their way of doing it at the expense of what is right. The morrow shall take care of itself. That's what it says. Take no thought for tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. Best thing you can invest in, and I've said this so many times, is in yourself. That's right. Invest in yourself. In your own character. Your own righteousness. Seeking the kingdom of God first. You want to be looked after. And God has ways of looking after people that when the times that are going to come, nobody, I don't care how good he is, I don't care how much he has set back in store, I don't care what he's got his money invested in, he will not be able to take care of himself. Those will be the conditions under which people will live in the future. Better learn now to do it. And Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she may help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. You could go on to say you are troubled about many, many things at the expense of the truth. Because here you could sit and you can listen to it. And yet you want to go about and make a big fuss over a lot of little things that are not so important. But one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I think it's a matter of what we choose. Martha had the choice, and so did Mary. Mary made the correct choice. Because she did, she says, that's not going to be taken away from her. You see, there are things permanent in this life, and there are things that are temporal. We could strive for the temporal things in an inordinate manner at the expense of the correct things, and once we do, I think we're going to pay a penalty somewhere down the line. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So it was obvious in those days, people did not consider the gathering of ourselves together, whether it be in church service or Bible studies, or even fellowshipping with one another in the way that we ought to. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So all the more we should. Now, we forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we're so tied up with the cares of this world, because we've got to do this and we've got to do that and we've got to, and we're tied down with so many things we can't even attend Bible study. Now think about it. Which is more important? You say, well, I can't keep my standard of living. Well, what's so important about your standard of living? Now you say, why, now, don't make a big fuss over that. We've been brainwashed and thinking we've got to have a certain standard of living. When I was down in Australia, you could get away with a whole lot. People didn't have certain standards of living. They could live like they wanted to. I knew a guy one time went out in the bush. He had, how many kids did he have? 10? Huh? 8. Well, it seemed like more than that. And he squatted on some land, and it became his after about 10 years. I think it's the way the law went. It's the way it is over in Texas anyway. And nobody ran him off. And I finally talked him into filing an income tax return, and he got that squared away. And, you know, he never had anything. Did he have to, necessarily? Sometimes we think we have to because the society demands it. That society down there does not demand it. And in the semi-tropical climate, you can get away with a lot of things you would not necessarily do here. The point I'm making is this. We've got a certain thing in our mind as to where we ought to be, who we are, a certain way of life we ought to have, and maybe we don't have to after all. We just think we do. But here is the day approaching as we see it. Why forsake the assembling of yourselves together? He said, well, I can't. I've got all these things to do. Well, if you've got all these things to do, then you're making a choice. You're choosing the wrong values of life. If we devote ourselves to the true values of life, I think we're going to come out a lot better. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, Then they that fear the Lord spoke often one to another. Well, that's what we ought to do, shouldn't we? We'll try to speak often one to another. Sometimes we go by, and folks live right here in town, don't even see another church member, don't even try to. You know, it's interesting. We disfellowship, that's what we call. People who leave the church are, they have to leave the church, but we put them out because they have committed an infraction which makes that necessary. We disfellowship them. Well, some of them didn't have any fellowship with the church very much, any, and it didn't make that much difference to them. It's supposed to be a penalty, you see, which means that the church people in the church ought to have the kind of fellowship with one another. And some folks go through all week, and they just see us on the Sabbath, and that's it. And here are people who spoke often one to another, because you have the same values, you have the same ideals, you have the same goals, you have the same knowledge, you have the same thing in common. And the Lord hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. In other words, the values of these people were first and foremost God's values, and not the wrong values. Now, the fourth point I have, and the reason I mention it a little bit different from the other three, because it is a little bit different, and that is, we need to try to find ways to apply God's law. Let me put it this way. Maybe we had a certain standard about how God's law to apply to our lives, and all that's good, and we should. But yet, when the pressure is on us, when we start cutting things out, what do we cut out? And what do we liberalize? And what do we water down? As time goes on, you ought to try to find ways of obeying God's law. And God's laws cover everything. Everything you do, from the time you get up in the morning, time you go to bed at night. I mean, it covers everything. All your conscious waking hours. God's instructions and God's laws cover that. And we ought to say, God's laws are not an inconvenience to me, but God's laws actually help me, and they are a blessing to me if I do follow them. Yes, they are. However, we begin to think just the opposite. We begin to think, well, now, keeping God's laws detract from what I am pursuing. Whereas what you are pursuing really in a temporal way detract from keeping God's laws. It is just the opposite. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way. This is God's commandments and God's ways. And when you lie down and when you rise up, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the post of your house and upon your gates. So here's the way we need to treat God's laws and God's ways. Of course, now we want to watch Rockford Files, Charlie's Angels, folks such as that, who don't know anything more about God's ways than the man in the moon. And it's bringing values in this country that is absolutely terrible, and it's going to be one of the things I believe is just going to just be very, very bad for this country. Whereas, you say, well, I don't have enough family time anymore. Well, I'll tell you why, because you're out pursuing things you don't need to pursue. And what gets cut out is your kids and your family. And these are things that get cut out. There are ways, God's ways, if you will discuss them, if you will meditate on them, because you don't know how to apply all of God's ways now. And God told Joshua, he said, you just don't read them. You meditate on them. You talk about them. And he says to do it here. And throughout the Bible, we find instruction to do that. Why? Because you can read God's laws and you don't know how to apply it. I still get questions about the land Sabbath. People say, I don't think we can do it this year. I don't know how we can do it. Well, I want to try to find how I can apply the law, not how I can get out of the law. You think about that now. The way folks begin to reason, there's so much pressure on me. I can't have a garden. Well, now, all right, now maybe our understanding isn't complete on that, but I guarantee you that if you start thinking about it and talking about it, maybe you will have a little bit better understanding of God's ways and how to apply them and how to apply them correctly. Not say, not try to get out of them the way some of us do, perhaps. And I think that's very important. The pressure is on you to forsake God's law. Yes, it is. The pressure is on you to give up and to forsake God's ways. And I think you need to be mindful of that and cut out some of the other things. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 12, Philippians 4 and verse 12, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. We say we got to live this way. Paul says, I can live any way I want to. It doesn't matter a whole lot. You say, well, I got to think of my kids. Best thing for your kids in the world to know how to be abased a little bit, to know what it's like for the hard life, to know what it is to work hard, good, hard, long hours. Know what it's like to do without some of the things they've always had. Not going to hurt them at all. These lessons won't go astray. You don't have to worry about them. You're going to warp their little minds. They're going to grow up kind of perverted or something wrong with them. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. It's not wrong to go hungry. Lots of folks in the world are going hungry now. You see, people in this country are going to go hungry. You learn to go hungry now, or you learn to go hungry later. Think about it. It's like the guy with the Fram oil filter. You pay me now, or you pay me later. This cause is going to happen. Now look, if we learned a few of these things, and did a little bit more fasting, as one of the points I mentioned, learn to become a good, hard soldier for Jesus Christ, so to speak, and not get our minds say, well, I got to have this and I got to have. We don't have to have nothing if we don't need to. You'd be surprised how little you can get away with, and it's just not going to hurt people to live a little bit more austere, to keep the truer values of life, and do without some of the things we think we ought to do. Now, the time's coming in this country, you're going to do without it all. And that's just the way it's going to happen. A little bit of practice beforehand isn't going to help. And in the meantime, you might build some of the truer characteristics that we read back in Matthew, the 6th chapter, of learning to have a little bit of faith and trust in God. It may help out a whole lot in doing that. That's not negative thinking. I think that's about some of the most positive thinking in the world, if you think about it. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. People are going to lose everything. Especially when they go into captivity, what are you going to have then? Man's going to be telling you what to do. You're going to be told what to eat, where to go, if you get anything to eat very much at all. Paul was prepared to count everything loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And I hope in our minds that we see it in just that way. I hope in our minds we're not struggling, that here are my physical goals, and then here are my spiritual goals, and they're kind of side by side. In other words, you're putting dung, and we could use other modern words, which will help get the point over, right up next to the true values of life, and say they are neck and neck, or maybe the dung is a little bit behind. No, it ought to be so far behind that it just doesn't even compare. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's an excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and things we ought to strive for and put in our lives and be very, very careful of the condition in this country and what is occurring and how you react and how you respond to it. Very, very important you do this, because it could mean in the very, very near future a matter of life and death.